Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 17. And you'll see, if you've been following along our series in Ephesians, that this is very parallel to what we're doing in Ephesians. Colossians 3. Here is the word of the living God. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And there we'll end the reading of God's word from the New Testament. May he bless it to our hearing. Our Old Testament reading is Psalm 25, verses 1 through 7. And this is the portion I'll be preaching from today. Psalm 25, verses 1 through 7. Here is the word of the living God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Morning series in our morning worship service, of course, we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians. And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at some of the specific changes that God calls us to make after we have become his people. We are to put away lying and to replace it with speaking truth. We are to put away sinful anger and replace it with holy anger. We are to put away stealing and to replace it with hard work and giving. We are to put away rotten words and replace them with beneficial, wholesome words. Now, while studying about these changes, we've been singing Psalm 119:8 as our psalm of focus, because it speaks about such things as turning our feet to God's way, from our own way to God's way, and about not delaying to keep his commandments, things that are coordinate with what we're studying in Ephesians. For those of you who may not know what I mean by a psalm of focus, the psalm of focus is a psalm that we select out of the Psalter because of its correlation with our regular morning series. And I introduce the psalm customarily by breaking from our regular series and preaching a message from that psalm. And then we sing that selection over the next 4, 5, or 6 Sundays as we go along in our regular morning series. We sing it every week. So that's why we've been seeing from Psalm 119H for the last several weeks. I decided to go ahead and introduce our new Psalm of Focus this week rather than next week. You might think that I would have waited until I finished chapter 4 because we've only got two more verses in chapter 4. But I noticed something interesting that is a feature that Paul introduces in the last two verses of chapter 4 of Ephesians 5. All along, he has been giving us particular motives to encourage us to pursue the calling that we have in Christ. In Ephesians 4:25, he reminded us that we're members of each other, and that's one of the reasons we should speak truth. And really, a lot of these reasons he gives could be applied to all of the different points. In Ephesians 4:26, he warned us about in our anger that we give place to the devil, that we give him a foothold, as it were. In 4:30, he warned us about grieving the Spirit with rotten words that we would use. So these are motivations that he adds to give us an extra incentive to do the things that we're called to do. But now when we get to Ephesians 4:31, or as we will get to it next week, he begins to motivate us by pointing us to the example of Christ. And that's the feature that is brought in at that point. He calls us to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is that we, seeing the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, of His perfect example and His gracious love, we are drawn to that and we want to become more and more like Him. He is our example of what we are to be like as God's sons and daughters. And indeed, God will so work in us if we are His elect that we actually will become like Jesus Christ. When we get to heaven, at last, we will be like Jesus Christ. At the resurrection, He will bring everything to perfect completion. So the psalm that I have chosen to correspond with this is very helpful in shaping our meditations as we consider imitating Jesus Christ. The wonderful thing about the psalms is that here we have those sentiments, longings, and desires that are holy and pure. Thereby, we can sing them confidently and shape our meditations by what is contained in them. They are given to us by divine inspiration, by God's breathed word, for us to sing. And so we can be assured that they contain nothing that is not pleasing to God. Sometimes you're singing and you say, oh, what am I singing? But when you're singing God's word, you know with confidence that this is something that you ought to be framing your meditations. And so it's for us then, the challenge for us is not to see if these things are true when we sing the psalms, but rather to see if our hearts are in correspondence with what is coming out of our lips as we sing those words. That's the challenge. That's the hard part, because we don't think straight. We don't think according to God's truth. And we need to renew our minds with the Word of God, and that our meditations would be by the Word rather than by our own ideas. So this psalm that I've chosen, the psalm that I've chosen, is the one we read a moment ago, and in our Psalter, Psalm 25a, the first seven verses of Psalm 25. When you sing this psalm with sincerity, then the first thing that you do, that I want you to see this morning, is that you begin by affirming your trust in the Lord. That's the subject of the first three verses as you follow them. You begin by telling Him that you lift up your soul to Him. Now, there are many people over the centuries who sing praises to God, who spout off confessions of faith, and who have never once lifted up their soul to the Lord. They draw near, as Isaiah the prophet complained, with their lips, but their heart is far away. In other words, they're just making noise, but they're not really speaking to God. They're not really looking to Him. Now, what hypocrisy it is to even sing these very words, O Lord, to You I lift up my soul, when you haven't lifted up your soul at all. When you are no more speaking to God than you're speaking to a stone on the other side of the world somewhere. When your soul doesn't reach out to God at all. When it's just empty words that you're saying. The lifting up of the soul to God is a deliberate thing. Our soul naturally goes out to the things of the world. We look for our portion in this world. We look to the things of earth to satisfy us. It's only when we realize that there is no real hope for us in this world, when God's Spirit comes and He reveals to us our sinful condition, when He shows us that, as I've been using the illustration lately, we're sinking into the cesspool of our own corruption. You know, a cesspool is a sewer. Sinking into that corruption and filth, and that we cannot lift ourselves out, that we cannot clean ourselves up, that we're completely desperate before the living God. And He shows us what is perhaps even worse, that because of that vile condition that we're in, God's wrath is upon us. We're in danger of being completely enveloped by His wrath as a consuming fire, cast into hell and tormented forever and ever, as the Lord Jesus so frequently warned in His teaching. I say it's only when you see how desperate your condition is that you really start to look for true salvation. You can be satisfied with all sorts of diversions. You can divert yourself into various hobbies and various interests and things of this world and ignore these things until you have been gripped by the desperate need that you have. You can be satisfied with superficial solutions. I say my prayers, or I went to church, or whatever, I did this and that. But you're not really after real salvation until God has laid bare your sinful condition, your real need for salvation. And it is then when you become desperate that you realize that there is no help for you apart from God. And you lift up your soul to Him who calls you and says, "Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden," our Lord Jesus Christ's words, "and I will give you rest." You have no other place to go. You realize that all other saviors are worthless, that this is the only one. I say that it is a deliberate thing when you turn to Him. It's just as deliberate as when you grab hold of a rope to save you from drowning. You let go of everything else and you grab hold of the only thing that is there to save you. There's nothing else. There is no more messing around with the diversions and the superficial solutions. You look up to God and you commit your soul to Him. You put your whole life in Him as your only hope. Now, I don't mean to say that you always know exactly when you began doing this. For some, it's a more of a gradual change and you realize that you're holding on to Christ at some point. For others, it's more of a sudden thing, but it results in the same thing. It results in your soul being lifted up to God and raising your eyes up to Him and laying hold of Him as your only help and not the things of this world. Verse 2 flows right out of this in this psalm, and singing it, you say, Psalm 25:2, "Oh my God, I trust in you." The word "trust" that's used here is the Hebrew word "batak." It speaks of the thing that you repose in, that you find solace and comfort in, rest in, thing that you put your confidence in. The Bible uses this word again and again to speak of the things that you look to as your source of blessing. It mentions riches as one of the things that people trust in this way. You think, if only I had just a little bit more, then my life would be all that I want my life to be. You see, that's trusting in riches, even if you don't have them. The Bible mentions your own righteousness is something that you trust in. You rest in the fact that you've done certain things that others have not done, or that you haven't done certain things that others have done. Well, I never killed anyone. I never hurt anyone. I try to be a good person. Or you foolishly suppose that you're acceptable to God because of some rituals that you have performed. Whatever it may be. The Bible mentions the instruments of war and foreign alliances as objects of our trust. So we feel that we're secure because we have good relations with other nations, or because we have a good defense system, whatever it may be. The Bible even mentions that some trust in wickedness. And you say, well, who would ever do that? Well, you would. And I would. We've all done it. You do that, brothers and sisters, every time you take something that God has forbidden. What you're doing when you do that is you're trusting that by having that thing that God has forbidden to you, that you'll have some sort of happiness from it. Is that not true? You would not take it if you thought that it would bring you misery. Would you? All of you do this. One of the reasons we need a Savior. Because there's wickedness in us. And then, of course, the Bible speaks of people trusting in idols. It's another thing that they rest in. Now, occasionally we run into those who actually have a little shrine set up in their home, and they have their little Buddha or their little Virgin Mary or whatever it is, and they're going to this idol, and they're trusting in that idol. But an even more common form of idolatry that we see around us today is when people pretend that God is whatever they want Him to be. They frame God in their mind to say, and they trust in that God that they make up in their own brain. You see it all the time. You know, people say, well, God doesn't mind a little, and then they fill in the blank with whatever they want to say. Or they say, well, God would never punish anyone or send anyone. They make an idol, you see, and then they trust in that idol. They rest in it. They find repose and solace in it. It's really quite stupid, as Isaiah says. Idolatry is stupid. That's the word that he uses. But we all do it to a certain extent. Here again, we're all guilty of this. We modify the things of God's Word. We shave the edges a little bit. We trim it here and there. And we shape God into something that we want Him to be instead of what He is. Twist it around. Make the Scriptures say what we want them to say. You probably don't even realize all the things that you put your trust in. There are things about which you say, if only I had that, then how blessed I would be. If only I had my health. If only I had a good relationship with that special someone. If only I could win the lottery, then how good my life would be. Some of you are craving things this morning that you would be ashamed for other people to know that you're craving. You have fantasies and dark fantasies, and your mind returns to those things, and you're saying, if I could have that thing, then how good things would be for me. There are thousands of things that your soul is drawn out to. Thousands of things that you inappropriately trust in. But when you sing this psalm, you're saying something different to God. You tell Him that you're lifting your soul up to Him instead of letting it be drawn out to all of these other things that have no real power to bless you. You're telling God that your soul that has been crawling around in the mud of this earth is now looking up to Him instead. You're telling Him that you trust in Him, that you find repose in Him, that He is the God of your salvation, and that you forsake all others. Not that health and riches and good relationships are no longer considered blessings. They are. They're blessings from God. They're blessings for which you should give thanks. But they are not the source of blessings. They are blessings as God is pleased to give them to us, not as we're pleased to lay hold of them when God has not given to us. That's the difference, isn't it? When you see that He is the source of blessings, then you don't try to get those things apart from Him. In other words, you don't look for riches that are gained by deception or by fraud. You know that such riches will only breed worms and stink if you acquire them to yourself, like the manna in the wilderness. You do not look for physical intimacy outside of proper marriage. You look for it as a gift of God within marriage. And not only that, but you realize that apart from God's salvation, that there really is no blessing for you at all, even if you had all of those other things. Having seen your sin and corruption, having seen God's wrath upon you for that sin, having seen that there is no way that you can save yourself, you lift up your soul entirely to Him, and secondly, put all of your trust in Him. You give Him your life absolutely and completely. You look to Him as the God of your salvation through Christ. You realize that nothing but His sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, can take away your sin. You realize that nothing but His grace and Spirit can transform your life. And so your soul is lifted up to Him, and all of your trust is put in Him. And you see that as one who has put all your trust in Him, you then in verse 2, ask Him to come through for you. Look at what it says in the rest of verse 2. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. The shame is the shame that comes if you've trusted in something and it doesn't come through for you. You put your trust in riches and the riches let you down. You know, like the people that get all excited about those multi-level marketing schemes. I remember seeing a group of men that their eyes were like saucers. They were counting up all the riches that they were going to make after they went to one of these presentations where they had all the people telling about all the wealth that they had acquired. And they were sure that they were headed for pure happiness and ecstasy. And then the scheme falls apart. And seeing those same men dejected and in debt a few months later, their scheme failed. They were ashamed. You see, that's what it's talking about. Disappointed at the outcome. And of course, if you have any enemies and you've been trusting in something like that, then your enemies come and they mock when you go down. You can think of those kings in history, many kings that you could probably think of who have boasted in their armies. We have accounts of that in the scripture, like Sennacherib. And after a time, though, those armies that they place so much trust in always fail. They're always defeated. There's not one particular nation that is still around today whose armies have been able to defeat all of their enemies through all the ages. Sometimes there may be success in a lifetime or two, but it will not carry over, you see, into eternity. Then there will be deep shame that you've trusted in a creature rather than the Creator. But the promise of God is that those who trust in the Lord will never be brought to shame. Yes, there are times when in this life God chastens us. He allows our enemies to triumph for a season. It was even that way when Jesus was on the cross, wasn't it? That was Satan's day. It was the day of darkness when he boasted and when the enemies of our Lord gathered around him and mocked and said, "He trusted in God, let God deliver him now." They used his sufferings as an occasion to prove that he had falsely put his trust in God, but the Lord Jesus was not ashamed. For on the third day he rose again from the dead. And then he ascended into heaven to sit at God's right hand. And now his enemies, if they are not already ashamed, will be ashamed. How wonderful it was on the day of Pentecost when many who had been participants in that were told that you crucified the Lord of glory. And they were ashamed and they repented and they said, "What have we done?" How dreadful it was for those who still yet hardened their hearts at that time and continued to rebel against him. You may be laughed at as a student in the classroom for believing that God created the world in 6 days, as he said he did. But how ashamed those who mock you now will be at the last day when they stand before their Creator, and the silliness, the absolute silliness of their theories is completely exposed. And worse than that, the shame that they have never given thanks to their Creator who gave them all things. The prayer of verse 3 is that no one who trusts in God will be put to shame, but that those who have dealt treacherously without cause will. Those who turn against the Lord and against the Lord's people and turn against Christ, rejecting the terms of His covenant, refusing to obey His call, dealing treacherously with the King of glory that God sent to redeem us. They will be brought to shame at the last day, and all of their folly will be exposed. Grammatically, verse 3 may also be taken as an affirmation of trust. I wonder if any of you noticed that in our Psalter that it presents it as an affirmation rather than as a prayer. It doesn't say, "Let them be ashamed," but it says, "They will be ashamed." Well, you have the same variation, and it could be translated either way. The New King James that I read from says, "Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause." That's a prayer. The English Standard Version translates it the other way. "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who wantonly transgress." Brothers and sisters, whichever way this verse is translated, it gives you confidence. If it is a prayer, it is a prayer that will be answered. If you trust in God, you will not be brought to shame. But those who wantonly transgress will certainly be brought to shame. Don't you see this? There is no other rope for you to take hold of than that rope that is cast to you, who is Jesus Christ. He is God's salvation. All other saviors will fail you. Without Him, you will be swallowed up by your sins and under the infinite wrath of God. Take hold, then, of Jesus Christ and be delivered. Lift up your soul to Him put all of your trust in Him. That's what these three verses are claiming that you're doing when you sing them. And once you see that Christ is the only way, that God's salvation is the only salvation, once you have put your trust entirely in Him, it only follows that you will want to follow. You will want to follow Him. You will want to be His disciple. And so it is that as you sing this psalm, as we move on to the next section, having first confessed your trust in the Lord, you now cry out to Him to make you His disciple. What is a disciple? A disciple is one who becomes a student of a master with the aim that he will become like his master. Jesus said, "It is enough for his disciple if he be like his master." That's what your goal is as a disciple. You want to learn the master's way so that you can live as the master lives. That's what verse 4 and 5 are talking about. It talks about it in two stages. First, you say in verse 4, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths." Now, that word "show" is literally "make known to me." It's yada, not yadao that we sometimes look at that means praise and thanks, but yada, to know. This word speaks of experiential knowledge, such as that one person has for another when they get to know them. It's used even to refer to sexual relations. It's when it says that Adam knew Eve and she bore a son to him. Yada often refers to God's knowledge of His people, the special knowledge that He has that is in distinction from other people. He says in Amos 3:2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." He said, "I'm going to chasten you in particular because I have known you. You are my people. You belong to me. I know you intimately." And it's also used of our knowledge of God in distinction from those who do not know Him. It's used of Israel's knowing the Lord after He had wrought mighty acts of salvation for them. It is sometimes used of enemies coming to know Him experientially too. Egypt came to know that Jehovah was Lord when He brought His plagues upon them. So you see, it's an experiential knowledge and you're asking God to give you that. The second line, "Teach me your paths," is essentially repeating the same thing over. It's a common feature in Hebrew poetry called parallelism when you have rhyming meanings rather than rhyming words. But you see that the request here is that you would come to know God's ways. The idea is that you would come to understand how He does things, His manner of behavior. How does He respond to things? What does He do in this situation? So that you can say, "I have known the Lord." You're asking, "Lord, show me how you do things." Now, what a rich request this is. What a rich request for us who have now had the revelation of Christ. It's far richer for us than it was for David when he wrote this psalm, because we now know the Son of God who has come to reveal the glory of God to us. He has done what David was asking for when he wrote this psalm. We have seen the glory of the only begotten Son of God. And that glory has been revealed in human flesh. The glory of God is revealed in Jesus Christ in a way that surpasses all the revelations of the Old Testament. Even the most humble believer in the New Testament has access to revelation that far surpasses anything that Moses or Isaiah or Daniel or any of the other prophets ever saw. In Jesus Christ, we have seen the love of God, and we have seen the justice of God, and we have seen the wisdom of God in a fuller way than they ever saw it. Sometimes people say, "Oh, I wish I could go and see the burning bush, or I could see the mountain shake." You've seen more than that if you have come to know Jesus Christ. We see the justice of God that demanded the blood of His Son as the only way of atonement for our sins. We see the great love of God that sent His Son to be that atonement, and the Son's willingness, because of His love for us and for His Father, to come and bear those sins, and the wisdom of God in arranging the whole matter so that His glory would be displayed in all the earth. And here you see, when you come and you sing the words of this psalm, you're coming and saying, "Lord, show me your ways. Make me see what this means, the height and depth and breadth of the love of Christ. Let me Let me lay hold of it in my mind. Let me understand it. Let me see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then, having asked to see more of His glory, you ask in verse 5 to lead you in His truth and to teach you in it. You see, you're asking Him then to teach you to walk in it. Show me how to walk. You see, seeing the beauty of His way, you want to now live in that way yourself. You want to do what? Imitate your Master. Imitate Jesus Christ. That's what discipleship is all about, as I said earlier. It's to know Jesus, and then through the sanctifying work of God's Spirit, to become like Him. Romans 8 tells you that if you're called in Christ Jesus, then God has predestined that you should be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what He's doing. He's making you like Christ. The fact that Jesus came in the flesh means also that we have an example that is suitable for us to follow. In Christ, we're enabled to see what God is like as man, the divine person in human flesh. We see Him as man, worshiping as we ought to worship, obeying commandments that God has given to us. He was made under the law, and He obeys the things that we're given to obey. We see Him resisting temptation as one who in our flesh was tempted in every way that we are. Yet we see Him without sin. You see Him suffering, sacrificing in a way that He could not do. And His divine nature, coming in our human nature, the divine person, and what does He do? He gives to the point of sacrifice, even to the point of shameful suffering and death on the cross. And you see, we're given an example then of what the perfect image of God looks like in man. This makes the Lord's discipleship all the more effective now that Jesus has come. There's more expected of us now that He has been revealed. I mentioned to you on a Sunday night not long ago that we have the old commandment that has always been that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. But how much more now do we understand what it means to love our neighbor when we see the Lord Jesus Christ and how He lived and what He did? We have the commandment to love God lived out in our Savior, even to the point of His suffering for our sakes. This is what we're to be like. And here's the good news. If you're trusting in Christ, it's what you will be like for all eternity in heaven. And of course, it is this grace that is being asked for here in verse 5. That the Lord would actually lead us in His truth. That He would enable us to begin to do the truth. We can't do this in our own strength. We can't do it by our own willpower. But we are asking Him to lead us in it, to teach us to walk in it. Not just to teach us academically, but to actually enable us to live those transformed lives that God calls us to live. To speak as Christ spoke. To love as He loved. To obey as He obeyed. To pray as He prayed. To be holy as He was holy. We look to Him and to His transforming grace because He is, as it says here, the God of our salvation. See that at verse 5 goes on to say, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. We say to the Lord, you're the one who saves me from the bondage of my sin and the guilt of my sin and who gives me a new life in your service. You're the one who opens my eyes to understand that I may see what Christ is like. You're the one who strengthens me so that I can walk as Christ walked. So now, Lord, do this. This is what you're saying. Lord, make me like Jesus Christ. And as a disciple, you tell the Lord further in this section that you wait on Him all the day for this transforming grace. You're eager for it. See that in verse 5? On you I wait all the day long. Now, what does waiting mean? Well, waiting on Him means that you look to Him for it. Really, what we've been talking about already is, means that you're depending on Him, that you know your weakness. You know that you can't lift yourself out of your sin. No more than a stone can lift itself off the ground and start to fly if no one lifts it up. You're dead in your sin, and that He gives you life. You know that you cannot pay for your sins or make atonement, so you're crying out to Him. You're waiting on Him. Only Christ can bring this about. Waiting on Him also means that you're delighting in Him. You do not accept some other savior that comes along and offers himself to you as a usurper, making promises to you. Maybe it's the multi-level marketing scheme or whatever it is. To that false savior, you say, "No thanks, I'm waiting for the Lord. My desire is all toward him." It doesn't matter if the usurper is a beautiful seductress that offers you pleasure, or if it's some comfortable philosophy that offers you a pretended escape by denying your sin or rationalizing something away. You are waiting for Christ as a chaste bride waits for her husband. Not looking to any other, not going after another, but going after him. And this is something that you claim to do all the day long. I wait on you all the day long. Now that reminds you that the transformation of your life is a long process. It doesn't happen all at once. The Lord turns us to be his disciple at our conversion. We trust in him and we leave all to follow him. But we continue to bear about much remaining corruption. We're not perfected all at once. You all know that. Not even in our whole lifetime on earth are we perfected. But because we are convinced that he is the life that is to be found, we continue to trust in him. We continue to lift up our soul to him. We continue to look in faith to him, to wait on him, to do what he has promised. We do it all the day long. Now, this all the day long, even if, as Matthew Henry puts it, even though it be a long day, we wait on him all the day long. Even though the process is slow and we fall 7 times a day, we keep on looking to him. We keep on seeking him. We keep earnestly desiring to be changed. Even though we're tired. The long day. Even though it be a dark day. Even though we don't always see Christ as sweetly as we should. We don't see him as clearly as we should. We don't delight in him. There's a shadow that comes over. We keep on waiting for the Lord. We look no other place. We know that this is where the solution is, where the salvation is. Even though it be a stormy day, with all sorts of trials around us, with waves and winds beating around, with tempests that toss our little ship about on the waves, we keep waiting on him, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us in that boat. And that he can calm those waves with a spoken word, knowing that that boat cannot perish because he is on it. We wait on him with trust and confidence. We wait because we believe his promise. We wait because we believe it will all be worth it. That we will not be ashamed and disappointed in the end, even though we may have many trials. Come now, you don't want to go on as you are, do you? You're grumbling, your impatient words and your bitterness and your cold heart toward God and your distracted heart. Of course you don't. You don't want to go on like that. And your bad attitudes from your children toward your parents. These are not things that you want to be. It's awful to go on like that. The Lord says, wait upon him. And in this psalm, you say, Lord, I wait upon you. The Lord's promised. And if you look to him and you wait for him, if you actively seek him, if you devote yourself to prayer and to the word, if you endeavor to follow him and to put Christ on in everything, then it will all be worth it. You will not fail because he will do it. Think of all the misery into which you sink without this Savior. Why would you not take hold of the Savior? There's nothing for you outside of him. There's nowhere else to go. There's no one else to trust in. He is the one we follow. But how can we expect that he will be pleased to go on with us? As we go along following him, we see more and more our sin. You know, the more you see what he's like, the more you see what you're like. You say, how can the Lord bear with me? How can he go on with me, even if I want to go on with him? Well, that leads us to the third thing we're taught in this portion of Psalm 25 in verse 6 and 7. Here you beseech him to remember his covenant concerning you. We would have no way of knowing what God will do with us unless he had told us in his covenant. When he calls us, he tells us that he is our God and that we are his people. That's the covenant, isn't it? I'll be your God, you will be my people. That we're adopted as his very own children. that he has taken pity on us as a father pities his children. And he makes two great covenant promises to us, two promises that I never get tired of repeating. He says that he will forgive our iniquity and remember our sin no more, which he does through the offering of Christ for our sins. And he says that he will write his law in our heart and even give us a new heart that will delight in his ways, which he does by giving us the Holy Spirit to work in us, to reveal the glory of Christ to us, to transform us so that we're new creatures in Christ, the things we've just been talking about. You know that he's called you when he has opened your eyes to see your need of Christ. And when you have trusted in Christ, and when you have taken hold of Christ as the only way of salvation, reaching out that hand of faith and taking hold of that rope that is cast to you when you are drowning in the cesspool of sin and under the wrath of God. And here in verse 6, you are asking God to remember this new relationship that he himself has established with you. To remember two things, his tender mercies and his loving kindness. Let's look at those. Tender mercies, that refers to the pity that a father has for his child and his child's weakness. That's why I talked about that a minute ago. The child saying, I will be your God, you will be my people. He takes us as his own. It's a tenderness that does not look upon the child with the fiery eyes of a judge, but with the compassion of a father who is ready to help us when we are weak. You're asking the Lord to remember that he has made you his child in this way and to have mercy on you and all of your failings as you go along in your training. To be patient with you as you stumble along and blunder. But let me warn you, this is not a mercy to presume upon. You cannot claim this mercy unless your eyes are turned toward him. Unless you are trusting in him alone for your salvation. If you have not been born again as a child, then you cannot claim the tender mercies that come to the child. This speaks of the mercy that's used here speaks of a special relationship of a father to his own children, not of God's mercies that would be over all of his works. This is a specialized mercy to his own. And you cannot claim this mercy unless you have come to him to obtain it. This mercy is children's mercy, and what a wonderful thing it is to be his child. He remembers his tender mercy toward you. Secondly, his loving kindness. Now, loving kindness is that wonderful word that we so often encounter in the Psalms, hesed, that speaks of God's covenant love, his loving loyalty, his steadfast, unshakable love, his gracious love. It's that love that is certain because of that twofold promise that I mentioned a minute ago, that he'll forgive all of our iniquities, remember our sin no more, and that he will write his law in our heart, make us a new creation. What a grand assurance then is in these two words. God will not forget that he is a merciful father to us, and he will not forget to keep his covenant promise, his hesed. And here, as you sing these words, you're to take extra comfort in the fact that his mercy and his loving kindness are from of old. Do you see that at the end of verse 6? It says that his tender mercies and loving kindness are from of old. Now, I want to tell you that it's even stronger in the original language here. A more literal translation would be that they are from eternity. Now, how can that be? Well, it's true. God declares to you that he has loved you if you are elect, from before the foundation of the world. His love for you is not a recent thing. It's not a thing that just came lately. He had purpose to call you and to save you and to perfect you before Adam was even created. He had purpose to send Christ to redeem you already. And Christ had purpose to come already from eternity. Moreover, he was already exercising his tender love, his tender mercy and his loving kindness within his own glorious self. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we're living out the beauty of what we know as mercy and covenanted love in all of their dealings with each other. And so, in asking God to remember his tender mercy and covenant love, we're not asking him to do something that's alien to him. We're asking him to do something that is a part of him from eternity. We're saying, Lord, be true to yourself. Be what you have always been to me as your child. Verse 7 obviously flows from verse 6. Here we ask the Lord to not remember our sins and to remember us according to his mercy. The word mercy there is chesed again. It's translated with a different word. but it's the same word, loving, translated loving kindness in verse 6. So we ask him not to remember our sins, but to remember his chesed. What a splendid combination of thoughts we have here. You know, when we come to Christ in faith, the Lord looks upon us in a way that is to our greatest advantage. You see that? Instead of looking at us and seeing a long history of sin that we've accumulated over the years, of sin piled up a mile high, He looks at us as those who have been completely cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, spotless. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Instead of remembering those sins and your transgressions now, He remembers His mercy, His chesed, His covenanted love, His promise. I will forgive your iniquities and remember your sin no more. I will write my law on your heart. How it changes everything for you to have God look at you in this way. To forget the sin, to remember the covenant. Just think how it changes things. You were headed for misery apart from these blessings, and now you're the object of God's favor. But I warn you again, this only applies to you if you're trusting in Christ. Resting in Jesus, who has given to you in that covenant to take away your sins. If you have not yet been gripped by your sin in such a way that you have reached out to take hold of Christ to save you, and all of your filthy sins are still clinging to you and God's anger is hot, unless you repent and turn to Jesus Christ, you will perish in your sins. You will bear the shame and the penalty of those sins for all eternity if you do not repent before you die. But what confidence there is for all of you who are looking to Christ. God remembers His mercy and His promised love. He does not remember your sins. And He does it for His goodness' sake. Your confidence is not in your own goodness, but it's in His goodness. And the goodness that provided Christ to you. And the goodness that delights to regard you as His child. And the goodness that delights to remember the covenanted grace. Though there is no goodness in you, there is goodness in Him. And that is the foundation of our hope. What an encouragement there is in this psalm, brothers and sisters, to go on with the Lord. His mercy is sure. His covenant is sure. You can lift up your soul to Him with the most absolute trust, knowing that He will never, ever, ever fail you. You can look to Him to show you His ways, to reveal them to you and to lead you into a wonderful new life that He has for you to live. He cannot go back on His word. He will not go back on His word. Give yourself to Him wholly and you cannot go wrong. His love is steadfast. It will never fail. It is sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He will remember His covenant forever. He will not forget what Jesus did for you. He will not forget His promise to you. Take heart. There is a glorious eternity ahead of you if you have laid hold of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and call upon the name of the Lord. God of tender mercies, God of unfailing covenant love, we come before You today with gratitude and thanksgiving, for there is no God like You. You are the Creator of the heavens and earth. You are the Judge of all the earth. You are a holy, righteous, pure God who cannot look upon sin, who cannot abide sin, who envelops sinners with Your consuming fire that destroys them forever because You are a pure and holy God. But You are, at the same time, a God of redemption and mercy and grace and love. And You have demonstrated that love by sending Your Son into this world, in causing all that judgment and all that shame that should have fallen on us to fall on Him. And Father, we come to You not wanting to go for a moment with that shame and that wrath and that guilt remaining upon us, but wanting to lay it all upon Christ, who came to bear it for us, who delights to bear it for us, not delighting in the shame and the suffering, but delighting to lift it from us so that we can be free, so that we can mount up with wings as eagles, so that our souls can be lifted up to You rather than crawling around in the muck and mire of this world. Father, we pray that all of our hope would be in you, that all of our trust would be in you, and that we would live in this world as Christ lived in this world, not looking at the honors and glory that we would get here, but looking at the honor and glory that you have promised to us if we are your disciples. Father, we pray that you would show us your way, that we would grasp the glory of Christ. We would love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind. Father, that we would see his beauty, his wisdom, his perfection. And it's seeing that, that you would then renew us into his likeness, that we would behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and be transformed from glory to glory into that same excellence. Father, that we would be able to come and behold the glory that you had with Christ from before the foundation of the world, and to enter into that community of love and to live there forever and ever as our inheritance. Father, what a message. What a glorious reality. What a promise. We pray that we would go forth with this message and publish it to the people around us, that we would tell them of the salvation that we have, of the hope that we have. We pray that your church would grow. How can it be that anyone could turn away from this message? Oh, Lord, we know how it is. We are sinners. We have all turned away. We would all turn away if it were not for your grace. Not one of us would have come to you. But we thank you, Lord, that you opened our eyes so that we could see the beauty and the glory of it all, that we could see the way and come. Lord, will you not do that for others? Open their eyes that they may see. Remove the blinders from them. Remove the corruption that keeps them from you. Father, make us bold witnesses to declare these things without shame, knowing that we will not ever be ashamed at last, though we may bear reproach in this world for the glory of Christ. Help us, Lord, to bear that patiently. We pray that you would forgive us too, Lord, for the sins that we continue to commit against you, for that wickedness that we trust in when we go out after it, not thinking that there is no hope there. Father, we also pray that you would deliver us from the enticements and temptations that are all around us, for we find ourselves so often drawn out by them in our weakness, by the seductress or by the vain philosophies or whatever it is. We pray, Lord, that you would remove these far from us and that you would draw us to yourself with delight and joy. For we ask all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders to come forward as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen.